Morning. Last week, I began a sermon series on the topic of justice. And last week, I gave a critique of much of what passes as social justice. And not a Christian idea, but the idea of social justice that we hear so much in the media, and we see it in demonstrations and riots, protests, both in our country and the United States especially, is this idea that many who want equality in our society, a genderless, classless, distinctionless utopia. And in order to achieve this equality in the name of justice, you have to treat some people differently. And so my argument last week was much of what passes for social justice is actually injustice. It's nothing more than sinful partiality to take from one group to give to another. Now, not all matters of social justice fall into this category. There are matters of social justice that relate to the breakdown of the family, human trafficking, the murder of the unborn, which we see are not matters of partiality. They're examples of true injustices. But much of what is said today is an injustice. It's nothing more than partiality and nothing more than a list of entitlements that people think that they're entitled to, and they call it an injustice. For instance, things like higher education or basic income or housing or increased wages, all good things, but yet should be deserved by all apart from any kind of work or effort. As an introduction to this topic, I called upon us to think biblically about justice and what it means, the word justice, and then how it's applied to our society. And there was four things that we talked about last week. I just want to quickly summarize. When you think of justice, think of righteousness. Same root word, justice and righteousness. And when you think of justice and righteousness, it must come from who God is. Righteousness, justice flows from God's own character. It flows from his actions. God is the definition of righteousness. He's the definition of justice. It's what flows from him. And then we have God's character and his justice, his righteousness revealed for us and codified for us in his law, in his word. So justice is that which comports with God's word. And then finally, we consider that the word is powerless, the law is powerless to work in us that which it demands. And so there's a necessity of Christ. We saw in Isaiah 42 how Christ is going to come and he is going to bring justice to the nations. That through the work of the gospel, through the advancement of his kingdom, through the new birth, justice will rule and reign on this earth. Where Christ is honored as Lord among a people, we see a people of justice. And so those four things describe how we ought to think of justice. Now, as we think about those four things, we think about our world and our culture and our society and what's going on around us. The question becomes, well, where do we begin? Where do we start? We're just a small group of individuals. We're just a small church. We don't have status and influence and a large audience or lots of power or lots of money. And so where do you start with this idea of justice and seeking justice and doing what is righteous? I want to argue here this morning that justice starts here. Justice starts here. In the church of God. It starts here in our families. It starts here as individuals. This is where justice must start. Listen to these scriptures. This is in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Talking about an elder. And he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? An elder is qualified because he has demonstrated his qualification through his ministry in his home. If you can't rule your own household, you can't be an elder in the church. Similarly, if we as a church wish to be promoters of righteousness and justice in our society around us, then it must start here. If we can't see justice in our own church, then how are we going to see justice in the world? 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the household of God and says this, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. God's word is to be upheld here. God's law, God's gospel. The church is to be an example of a people of justice, of law, of obedience to Christ. Philippians 2:14 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Can be no doubt that we live in a crooked and twisted, perverse generation. We're called to shine as lights in the world by being blameless. No grumbling, no complaining. Obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, have the mind of Christ. Justice must start here. Listen to Jesus, what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the idea that I want you to think about here this morning. We as God's people are called to be salt and light. If we're not salty, we're no good. If we're a light, but we're hidden under a basket or we're tucked away in a corner, no good. We're be a city set on a hill. A light on a lampstand to shine forth so that when people look at our good works and the justice, the righteousness among us, they glorify God. Justice must start here. And it's with this idea of salt and light in which we must understand Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. This is the text we're going to go through this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse number 13. And as I read through this text, I'll read from verse 13 down through chapter 2, verse 12. Because we're taking such a large portion of Scripture, we won't have a time to deal with every single nuance or aspect of the text, but we're going to look at the central theme of this portion of Scripture. And what I want you to be thinking as I read through this is think of Jesus' words about being salt and light. When they see your works, your good deeds, it would glorify your Father in heaven. So with that, look with me at verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, this is Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. What Peter says here is an exposition of what Jesus said. This text is about being salt and light. This text is about people seeing our light, seeing the goodness of God expressed through his law, achieved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, set on display, and they glorify God. Now, as we think about justice, nothing about justice is mentioned in this text. At least it doesn't use the word justice. But again, when you think of justice, think of righteousness. Same word. When you think of a just people, think of a righteous people, a holy people. And look what it says in this text about abstaining from a former manner of life and then being holy. Keeping ourselves from unrighteousness and being righteous. Keeping ourselves from injustice and being a people of justice. That's what this text is about. Look at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's darkness. But verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Later in chapter 2, it also tells us, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander in the first verse. In verse 5, it says, you are to be living stones built up into a spiritual house, to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Verse number 11, we are called to abstain from the passions of our flesh, which wage war against your soul. We're called to be a holy people, people of righteousness, a people of justice. This is the point of this text. This is the commands that are set forth here. And notice also how we argued from Scripture how justice is framed in terms of righteousness, which flows from God's own character, which is codified in his law, which then is birthed or comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it here in this text. Look again at verse number 15. Okay, he calls us in verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, okay, unrighteousness, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God is the standard for that holiness. God is the standard for that righteousness. We're to be like God in character. And then he says in verse 16, talking about his law, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. The law of God, as written in Leviticus, applicable to us today, applicable to the church today. You are to be holy as I am holy. God is a standard of holiness. Holiness is written in his law, which defines for us righteousness and defines for us justice. And then we see it come about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things to silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Look down in verse number 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Here we see justice, righteousness, holiness. God himself the standard, written down for us in his law, and achieved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the elements of justice, of biblical justice, are here in this text, when he calls us to be righteous, when he calls us to be holy. And it's possible through Christ's redemption, through this living word that causes people to be born again. He says at the end of verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Justice in God's church must begin with a vision of who God is. It must be a reverence and an obedience to his law, and it must be accompanied with the new birth. Jesus Christ and the gospel must reign in the church. We must be people who understand that we're all sinners, that we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of his holiness. When the law says, be holy for I am holy, if we understood the holiness of God, we'd all be on our faces. There's no way I could be holy like God is holy. There's no way I could measure up even in the least. I deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment. I'm so unclean. But then Christ redeems sinners by his grace. Oh, with a sacrifice more precious here than silver or gold, but by his precious blood, he redeems the people through his death and through his resurrection. And he does it publicly. He does it in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And the church is born and goes throughout the world and preaches this good news. And people come alive to the truth. They're born again. They receive the Spirit. They have new desires and new affections. And they yearn for holiness because Christ is in them. And now they're called to be a different people. To turn from ignorance to truth. To turn from darkness to light. From evil to good. From profane to holy. And so if anyone is going to see an example of justice in this world, they should see it in the church. God is our God. We have his law. We have Christ. We have the Spirit. The gifts are ours. The world should see holiness here, righteousness here, justice here. This is where we must start. Now, Peter goes at length to try to explain for us what holiness is. He uses words like purified and former ignorance and darkness into light and passions. He describes lists of sins or vices. He talks about being a priesthood and a holy temple. And he's trying to describe for us here what holiness is. And it's important that we understand what holiness is. Because holiness, justice, righteousness, all these things are all intertwined. And how would you define holiness? So often we think of holiness as separation. It's true. Separation from sin. Separation from impurity. To abstain from certain practices and behaviors, from certain thoughts and certain words. And it's true, we can state holiness negatively like that. And what I mean is through abstinence from sin. But holiness must also be understood positively. Positively. As a devotion to God. When we're holy, we're called a separate people. Separate from sin, but separate from sin so that we're devoted to God. There's a new allegiance. Not according to our former ignorance and our former passions, but now according to Christ's rule and Christ's law. Now we love God. There's new affections. We're now devoted to Him. Holiness is not keeping this away from the bad stuff out there. A lot of people who can be holy in that sense. Just stay away from all the bad stuff. But when you define holiness positively as a devotion to God, as a people who pursue God, who have a zeal to know Him, a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for prayer, a passion to know His word and to delight in Him, that's all holiness too. It is a devotion to God, and it's centered at its core on a love for God. And because we love God, we love what He loves and hates what He hates. Holiness includes what Jesus says when He calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's describing a holy person, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So if justice is to be found anywhere, it's going to be found here among the church. We're called to be holy. We're called to be righteous. We're called to be devoted to God, to His word, to be a people who are born again, saved from sin's penalty and saved from sin's power. Now, as we consider this truth, I want to go where Peter went in warning us about passions that were according to our former ignorance. He warns us about malice and envy and deceit. He warns us about passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. Jesus also warns us when He says that we're supposed to be salt. But salt can lose its saltiness, and then it's no good. A light can be hidden, and then it is no good. And so a people who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not a holy people because they're more matched or more seen according to their former manner of life, are also no good. We're not a light for justice. We're not salt to this earth. Deserve to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Much of what Peter says here, he alludes to the people of Israel. If you notice some of these allusions, like down in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about living stones being built up into a temple, spiritual house. He talks about a priesthood and sacrifices. He later, in verse number 9 in chapter 2, he talks about a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are all words that were used to describe Israel. God's covenant people, Israel, under the covenant of Moses. Why I think Peter used so much of this language is to bring to his readers and our remembrance what happened to Israel. Who were called to be a light to the nations. Who were called to be a holy people, a people of justice, so that all the nations would look at God's people and say, "Great is the Lord." But what happened in Israel? Constantly, just kept bringing into Israel all the practices and the idolatry and the immorality of all the nations around them. They made them their own. And they worshiped false gods, and they built altar on the high places. They forgot God. They didn't live according to His ways. They were not salt and light. And God extinguished their light. Hosea 4 says this. This is Hosea writing. He's a prophet in the northern kingdom, right before they are snuffed out by God's hand by the Assyrians. Hosea says this in chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murderer, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Your sin is causing such corruption. Rather than being salt and light, you're a poison. And God has a controversy against you. And God is coming towards you in judgment. Israel, called to be salt and light, called to be holy, called to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen for God's possession. They weren't holy, weren't salt and light. God snuffed them out, trampled them underfoot. The question becomes, as Peter writes to the church, what about us? What would Hosea say about the Western church today? What would Hosea say walking around our city, walking around the country of Canada and visiting our churches and talking with Christians? What would he say? Have we been like Israel, where we've just brought in all the practices and all the idolatry and all the immorality of all the cultures around us and brought them into the church? Sanctify them, of course, like Israel attempted to do. We'll put God's name on it. That'll make it better. You know, when they built the golden calf, they named that calf Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Israel. That's what we do. We take the world stuff, we bring it in, and we try to Christianize it, try to sanctify it. Now, there's a few areas here where Peter talks about the church and how we can so readily bring in things from the world and bring it into the church. And it's like a basket over our light. It's like dirt mixed in with the salt so that we're of no use. There's three things I want to show you from this text. Three things about ideas from the world that we bring into the church. The first has to do with love. Look with me in chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for," here's a pure soul. That's what it looks like. "For a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." You've been born again, so you love in this way, with an earnestness, with a sincerity, with a brotherly love. Now the question becomes, as Peter warns us about our former ignorance and our former manner of life, have we brought in and imported the world's view of love into the church? Does the church's love look like this? Or is the church's love much like the world's love? And I think so often today, we can value what the world values in terms of how the world understands love. And I call this valuing a love of convenience and perception. So this is the first grievance, you might say, or first worldly sin that we can bring into the church, where we value a love of convenience and perception rather than this earnestly sincere brotherly love from a pure heart. Now, what I mean by a love of convenience, a love of perception, well, the world's love is often a love of convenience, is it not? We can show our love and support for others by just changing a thumbnail on our social media page, by saying a few words. We can give likes. We can share emoticons. We can do other symbols of solidarity. So much of the love we see today is convenient. It's not costly. It's not sacrificial. It's not earnest. It's love that you can show while you're in the midst of all of your life and all of the goings on that you have and all the things that you want to do. It's not going to slow you down. It's a love that doesn't care for people that are too different than you. A love that makes you look good. It's a love that brings some benefit to yourself. It's a lazy, apathetic love of convenience. Never exiting our comfort zone. Do we love like that? Also, the love of this world is not only a love of convenience, but a love of perception. What I mean by love of perception is that love today is defined by how it's perceived. It's defined by who is receiving those acts of love. In other words, if you do something for me, I'll tell you whether that's loving or not. If it makes me feel good. If you make me feel good, then you've loved me. If you made me feel uncomfortable, you have not loved me. That's the love of perception. That's the love that's defined today in our world. And so love can't rebuke. Love can't speak truth. It's going to offend. I guarantee you that when we're out handing Bibles on that street corner, if you were to stop 9 of 10 of those people and to ask them what we're doing, if it's loving, they'll say, 9 of 10 will say, no, that's not loving. That's judgmental. You guys think you're better than everybody else handing out this stuff and trying to shove this down my throat? That's not loving at all. I don't feel very loved. And because we don't want to be rejected or ostracized or ridiculed, we in turn love like the world. We love in ways that it will be perceived to be loving. We love in ways where it'll make others feel good and we think we're loving. But really we're just loving ourselves. Because we don't want to be hated. We don't want to have any rejection. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to say, hey, that hurts. And so we imbibe and do this love of perception. But our standard for love comes not from the ever-changing cultural mood. Because what is loving for one person one week seems to change the next week as their feelings change. Oh, that's not loving anymore. You can't say that. We're going to add that to a new list of words that we got to cancel and we can't speak anymore. Love comes from the unchanging word of God. We're to love others as Christ has loved us. That's the example. And that's why, if you notice, when he calls us to love, what has he just talked about in verses 18 down through verse 21? He said, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ died to save sinners. That is his love. Take on human form, to be born in the likeness of men, to humble himself, to be a servant, and to die a brutal death on the cross, to suffer the wrath of God. Not a convenient love. A love where people still mocked and scorned him in the midst of his expression of love. So we're called to love like Christ. We're called to earnestly love the brothers. Do we love like this? Do we see Christ's love among us? Do we care for the widows and the orphans, the poor and the needy, the helpless, the downcast, the destitute among us? It's hard. Do we make an effort to know one another and to love one another in tangible ways? We say, yeah, be warm, be filled, I'll pray for you. We care for them. Do we go out of our way? Do we sacrifice our time? Our time is so precious. Do we give that up for the sake of others? Do we do that? Do we see that in the church? Do we see an earnest, brotherly love, a familial love? Jesus says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Are we a family? Do we love one another like that? Now, I'm thankful for the many ways in which I do see that working in you and through you. Yet, if you're like me, you realize how far short we fall to loving the way that we're called to love. But when we feel that way, we don't despair. We look again to Christ. Look, our souls have been purified by Christ. And verse 23, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is our hope. Christ in us, the word in us, God written his law upon our hearts. So we can thank him for forgiveness. We pray for more transforming grace, and we can go forth and we can love our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Show forth to the world what love looks like, including rebuke when it's necessary, saying difficult things for the good of the other person. This is the first area where we can bring in the world's ideas to value a convenient and a love of perception, convenient love and love of perception. The second thing I want to show you is where we can bring in our former ways or the ways of the world into the church is that we can strive for prominence and success. We can be a people who is so concerned about striving for prominence and success. Okay, success in the world's terms. Now, where do I get that from? Look with me in chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put all these things away, all of them. There is no place for any of these in the church of God. That's what Peter is saying. Malice is the intention of doing something wrong to somebody else, having ill will towards them, whether you act on it or not. Maliciousness. Deceit is a lying or a bending of the truth. It can even be silence, not being forthcoming. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. It's looking good on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. It means you're a fake. Envy is that feeling that flows out whenever you see someone else's possession or possessions or their status. And envy is not only just wanting what somebody else has wrongfully. Envy can show up in your life in despair because you don't have what they have. You think you should deserve it. And so it's not necessarily that you're plotting ways to take it from them, but you're just laid low. You're discontent with what you have. This is envy. Slander is saying something false to damage someone's reputation or image. All of these should find no place in the church of God if we're to have justice here, righteousness here. Now, why do I say that these sins are striving for prominence and success? Because look at this list that Peter shares. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They're all sins in which you're trying to get ahead of people around you. It's where the standard of what you desire is measured by those around you. And so if you can lie and cheat and steal and try to get ahead of somebody, whether by possessions or by status, then you've made it. Why are we hypocrites? We want people to like us. We want our status to be esteemed. We want to be seen as prominent. And so we act as false or fake. All of these sins relate to a desire of prominence and worldly success. And Peter says, put all these things away. And again, this is like love. The remedy is understanding the new birth, understanding what Christ has done and loving like him, being molded and shaped according to his image. So too, to put away all these sins comes through Christ. Look what he says in chapter 2. He goes, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay, what is going to aid us in the putting away of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander? All these sins which describe a heart that wants to be prominent, a heart that wants to be successful above those around us. It's going to have a greater taste for Christ, that he's good. To be like a baby that longs for milk, but we long for Christ. Okay, so rather than having posters on your room where you're longing for that new sports car, you're longing for that big, huge dream home, you're longing for that big vacation at that wonderful resort, more money, whatever it might be that you're longing for, and you need to fulfill that desire, rather your longing is to be like Christ. And look what it says in verse 4, as you come to him, this is how it describes Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You see how malice, envy, deceit, slander, hypocrisy, how all of that falls away if our standard and what we want is not what the people around us have? But our desire is for the Lord and to want him. And he is one who's been rejected by men. Now we don't care if people reject us. They rejected Christ. I want to be like Christ. He is chosen and he's precious to God, and I want to be precious to God. And so because I yearn to be more and more like Christ, I can put off all these sins. I'm not striving for success and status. I'm striving for Christ. So Peter says, don't follow your former manner of life. Don't let that idea creep into the church, but taste and see that the Lord is good and long for him. That's the second way. The second sin that we can bring into the church. We can bring in a false love. We can bring in a false idea of prominence or success. And then we can subtly sanctify those things. The third sin that we can bring into the church is a toleration of sexual immorality. A tolerating of sexual immorality. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The idea being, if your flesh wins, your soul is lost. There's a battle being played out. And if you read Hosea 4, I read the first few verses from that chapter, when Hosea says God has something against you. If you read the rest of that chapter, there's a whole litany of sins that Israel has brought into their church, you might call it, the assembly, the people of God. And over and over and over again, you're going to read about the sexual immorality of the nations around them that Israel has brought in. False religions love sexual immorality. They love to take what God has given for pleasure and delight in the marriage and to pervert that and to twist that. And it's the sexual immorality of all those Canaanite nations were brought into Israel, and the Lord rebuked them for it. And we see the same thing happening in our day and age. We live in a society that by whatever definition you might use, you have to say is sexually immoral, is sexually perverse. Now, what comes to your mind is probably things like homosexuality and transgenderism. I mean, think about the perversity. Whereas no longer what fits both biologically and according to Scripture, a man and a woman coming together. But men with men and women with women. To do that which is abominable before God. Let me ask you this. I want you to think about this. Is it possible to be a gay Christian? Think about it. Is it possible to be a gay Christian? Now, you might want to nuance that a little bit and say, well, maybe someone is struggling with feelings of homosexuality, but they know it's wrong. Could they be a Christian then? You might think, well maybe if they know it's wrong but they abstain or refrain from that practice, well, I could say that their profession it may be genuine, but if they think it's wrong or if they embrace it as right, that probably say there's no way someone could be a Christian and embrace that as right. Or if they embrace that as wrong but yet continue to practice it, how can by any stretch of the imagination can we think someone's a Christian? I'm guessing that's how most people here would answer that question. What we can do, however, as you think about questions like that, is that we can think and condemn sin that is out there and not condemn the sin that is in here. We can think that justice needs to start out there rather than justice and righteousness being started in here. If you would not believe the profession of a person who embraces homosexuality as good, or who says it's wrong and commits homosexual acts, then why is pornography so prolific in the church? Why is pornography so tolerated among Christians? Why is it practiced by Christians? Is it not sexual immorality? It comes from the Greek word porneia, which is translated sexual immorality. It's what it is. Does not Scripture put sexual immorality on a certain level that is different than other sins? Paul says sexual immorality is sin against your own body. It's different. Doesn't Scripture warn us? It says, don't be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss that. But we seem to have tolerance for it. I think we'd have little tolerance, for example, if there was a gentleman or a series of gentlemen who visited a strip club every week and then came to church and worshiped and celebrated the Lord's Supper with us on Sunday. You'd be like, wait a second. You can't do that. You can't live that way and be a Christian. You can't frequent places like that week in and week out and then come to church and by any stretch of the imagination think yourself a Christian. I think that's how many would react here. And yet with pornography, through the window of a screen, taking in things far worse than what you'll see in a strip club. But that's okay? That's a struggle? Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Pornography is a feasting on abuse, on violence, on sexual immorality, on perversion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Paul says, what have I to do with outsiders? Judge the person within you. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Do we as a church take that seriously? Do we as Christians take that seriously? Are we just swimming in a sea sexual immorality in our culture such that we just tolerate it in here too? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul's like, you guys are out of your mind. Don't you know what the Bible says? Justice starts here. And it's not only pornography. There's other sexual sins that we'd bring into the church. It's very common today, although it was maybe preached against in former generations about dating unbelievers, cohabitation. It's clearly condemned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which warns us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but to be separate, to be holy. There's no fellowship with darkness and light. And yet so many young people who profess to know the Lord date unbelievers. What do we do? When we've brought in this former ignorance, This former manner of life, and we've brought it into the church and we're okay with it. And we think about justice out there, but we are not applying justice in here. So those are three areas where we can bring the world's ways into the church. And Peter warns us, he urges us to abstain from that former manner of life. What I want to do now, with the time we have left. This passage ends with a statement of purpose, a statement of result. Okay, why does justice need to start here? Why do we need to put away and abstain from all those sins and to be holy and to be devoted to God and be people of justice and righteousness? Well, he's going to give us a purpose, and then he's going to give us a result to that purpose. And it's going to mirror what Jesus has said in Matthew 5. Look at verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of our holiness. Here's the purpose of seeking justice here among us. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, here's, it's a clause of purpose, of result. Pay attention when you see the words so that or that in scripture. They're important. Okay, we're called to be holy so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we're called to be a holy people, a people of justice, people of righteousness, so that we might proclaim God as excellent, as God as glorious and God as gracious, that Jesus Christ really did die to redeem sinners, and we're a product of that. That he's given us a new birth, and we're salt and light, and just look at his people. This is the gospel made visible. That's our testimony. Proclaim the excellencies of God. How can we proclaim Christ as excellent? How can the gospel go forth with power when the church is wicked and immoral? When the church is stained with sin? When the church is corrupt? Where there's no love for one another? Where it's a fine line between the world and the church in terms of our lifestyle. How can we proclaim the excellencies of God if we are not a holy people? You know, I can think of no greater hindrance to evangelism. The task of sharing the gospel with the aims of persuading people to believe upon Christ and to follow him and to join us as followers of Christ. You know, you can know all the philosophy in the world. You can know your rock layers and all your science and you can know all the arguments and how to respond to it. You can have all your proof texts from scripture. You can know all the manuscripts. You can speak the original languages. You can know history. You can know all world religions. But the greatest hindrance, in my opinion, to our witness of the gospel is Christians. How many times we're on the street and we're telling people about the good news of Christ and they say, but the church. But I know Christians. And they're not like anything like you're saying. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do people look at the church, look at us, and say, there's a holy nation. There's a royal priesthood, chosen race. I believe that this year especially, we have a glorious opportunity to show forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our culture goes from bad to worse, we have an opportunity to show the world what love is, what marriage is, what obedience is, what care is, what devotion is, what a community of faith ought to be. Let's show forth the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose that Peter mentions here of being a holy people. And then he speaks about the result. Look at verse number 12 in 1 Peter 2. Verse number 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that, again, another statement of purpose, a result. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay? Here is a restatement of Jesus' words. When Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter adds here, they may do this on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Day of visitation. Well, at one point, these Gentiles, these unbelievers, called Christians evil. On the day of visitation, they're praising God for the good works of these Christians. So what gives? Well, these are obviously people who've been converted. And so their day of visitation could be the day of their conversion. They give thanks to God for the good works of God's people. Or it could also refer to the day of Christ's return. Regardless of whether it's the day of salvation or the day of Christ's return, there will be a day when those who go from unbeliever to believer are going to, at one point, call us evil, and at another point, praise God for our good works. And maybe you've had this happen in your own experience. I know for Raquel and I, we've had this happen. Before we were Christians, we were speaking with one couple who were zealous to follow the Lord and love Him and do things, and they were describing what they wanted to do and they wanted to do with their kids and all this stuff, and they were going on, and Raquel and I were polite, but after that, I thought, boy, they are weird. These people are, they're judgmental. These people are there's something wrong with them. What they're doing is it's wrong. It's wrong. But then by God's grace, we're converted. And then we look at that same couple and say, wow, they were bold. They were loving. Oh, they had it right. What was wrong with us? Okay, our mind was, according to that former ignorance, it was darkness. And then coming to the light, we see the beauty of their good works and we praise God for them. You see, today we have a pragmatism that has gone wrong. The modern church, in my opinion, is so busy trying to win the world and win the world through trying to garner the respect and the love of the world. With the idea that if the world would only like us as Christians, then they will like Jesus. And so we hear so much today about a Christian testimony. We got to be a good testimony to the world. In other words, the world needs to look at us and perceive that what we're doing is good. They need to perceive that we're loving them. That's our testimony. But look what it says here. When they speak against you as evildoers, this is what they're going to see us. We are called sojourners. We are called exiles, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are called to be different. We're called to be distinct. We're called to follow God and His law above all things. Our allegiance is for Him. And so when the world looks at Christians, they see evildoers. Not if they call you evildoers, when they call you evildoers. It will happen. They hated Christ, after all. And they're going to hate you. That's what Jesus told us. And so we must repent of this pragmatism gone wrong. We want the world to love us and then perhaps they'll love Jesus if they love us. No, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. They're going to call you an evildoer. But you're called to be holy. You're called to obey God. You're called to be a righteous and a just people. And then when God grants them repentance and they come to the light and they believe the gospel through the testimony of God's people and through the power of the word, they are going to praise God for your good works. That's the point of the text here. Don't cover up our light. Don't be ashamed of our salt. Salt is savory, but it's going to sting in some people's eyes. We're called here to do what is righteous, do what is just. And then God will use that to bring glory to Himself when those come to faith and see that our works were not evil, but in fact they were good. And they give glory to God for it. And so we consider this text, consider justice. We have a mission. We have a calling. Justice starts here. We're called to be a holy people, abstain from our former manner of life. We're called to live as who we are. We're born again. We're born again to the gospel. We have Christ. We have the Spirit. We have these tools. We have the love of God that's poured into our heart. We have His holy law. And so we're called to shine forth, to be salt and light, so that the excellencies of God might go forth and so that God might get glory for our good works, even when the world calls us evildoers. Let's remember these things and let's be a just people. Let's do it today, all the more earnest to love one another, to be a holy people. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. This was a long text, much to consider, much to ponder. Oh God, I pray that your word would speak needfully to each and every person who's heard. Oh God, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed. That you would bring a great urging and exhortation where that is needed. Oh God, that you would awaken those who perhaps are false hypocrites. Oh God, that you would give confidence to those who are faithful but weakened. God, that you would give strength to those who've been battling with sin and want a greater love for Christ. Oh God, you know what we all need. And so I pray you would give us all a greater hunger for Christ and you would meet us and give us exactly what we need today through your word. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.